Why don't you make your way over to Luke chapter 22. We're going to take the section from 21 through 34. We kind of interrupted the Lord's Supper. I wanted to take that last part of that with Judas there at the table. And so Luke chapter 22 and verse 21 is where we're going to be starting off. We'll have three sections we're going to be looking at: betrayal, greatness, and failure. By way of introduction, I read about the Porsche spider. Not the automobile, but in fact, no, it's a real spider. It's araneophagic. Araneo from that word spider, and phagic being to kill. It kills spiders. It doesn't kill other insects. Sometimes it'll spin a web to deceive, but only to get other spiders, not to get other insects. It's a very fascinating little spider that we have there. It's a very ugly spider. It works well with camouflage. It has better eyesight than other spiders. Spiders can only see about 3 feet, so they hang back about 4 feet. And they don't have as many sensors in their eyes as we do, but they'll just sit there and sketch the whole entire scenario and then lay out its entrapment. What they're very good at is not only the camouflage, but they do this behavioral mimicry. They'll go up to another spider, and they'll take one of their, you know, spiders, they have all of their legs touching the web, and they're able to discern what is wind flapping through it and what is truly an insect. Well, what it does in its mimicry is it'll go up to another web and start plucking at it, and it does it in all different patterns. One of them was watched for 3 solid days before it actually enticed the other spider to come out to be able to pounce on it. Now, why do I tell you about the Porsche spider? Because as I look at Satan, and especially in this section here, he is just like that. The other spiders thinking that this spider is either harmless or there's an attraction that's there that it's being led to, thinking that it's going to get its prey, but instead it is constantly being deceived. The devil is doing the same thing. It's charting, it's watching, it's after you, and with that, it's watching, and it's watching for, well, where you're weakest in. He's going to find the weak link in your chain to be able to find out which door it can come smashing down to be able to come in, so it's looking to rob and destroy and to be able to sift. So that's what we're going to be talking about. Well, we start in verse 21, and it says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Now, last week, as we talked about the Lord's Supper, there we had communion at the very end of our service, a very special time, and for them, a very incredible dinner. Talk about ruining a good meal. It gets done, and he's able to take the Passover feast and turn it into the Lord's Supper, but he's got to deal with one more thing at dinner time. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In the East, that would be the worst breach of friendship, to eat another's bread and then while you're secretly trying to betray him. It was very rarely done. And so with this is just terrible. To eat bread is a token of loyalty and love and devotion. And this phrase here, it's a Aramaic colloquialism, this aspect, his hand is on the table, meaning that he's eating my bread and yet he's plotting against me. Immediately in verse 22, he gives this, and it's great, he puts it in one verse this way, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and he places it there again. Because as Jesus is going to be deceived, turned in by Judas and ultimately go to the cross, it's God's will, but Judas is also to blame. How does he do that? Well, he blends it in there. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That's the same word that's used in that determined there in Acts chapter 4, that this has been determined before the foundation of the world. So it's everything in God's heart, mind, soul. This is what's happening. It's going in that direction. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. See, it's prophesied way back in the Psalms that Judas was going to do this. It's going to happen. And yet somehow, in some way, God is going to be able to judge Judas for doing this. I think, if I understand it correctly, the aspect, see, when you just have your fallen nature, if you're not born again, you just have that fallen nature, then that's what you're going with. Whatever its pleasures and desires and will is, that's what you go with. When you become born again, your spirit is made alive. Now you have two options, to follow after that fleshly nature or to follow after God's nature. And he empowers you to be able to follow after his nature. And so I think what he's doing then is he simply limits us from sinning. Now, he can do it with unbelievers too. You have Abimelech that wants to go after Abraham's wife. And he meets this pagan unbeliever in the middle of the night and says, "You will not touch that woman. She's married." And Abimelech freaks out and doesn't touch her and comes running back to Abraham. "Why'd you deceive me this way?" There's God's ability to step in and stop and cause this. He's got this free will, but he's able to limit that free will in doing that. With Judas, simply doing what his nature wants to do, what he's desired to do. He's after the 30 pieces of silver. He's after turning him in. It's just what he wants to do. Simply, God isn't going to stop him. And so you can't in any way put the blame upon God that, hey, well, it was prophesied that somebody was going to do it, and here he is. Can't put the blame on God. He says, "Woe to that man by whom he was betrayed." John's account would have been better if he would never alive. That's how serious that is for him and the judgment that is going to be upon him to do this dastardly deed. So Judas wasn't this helpless pawn in a divine drama, and he's just a chess piece that God moves into place. But again, Jesus is able to pronounce his judgment upon him because of this betrayal. In verse 23, it says, they began to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. It was a little confusing because, well, in John's account, he says, well, it's whoever dips his bread into the sop with me. Well, that was everybody at the table, so that didn't give away anything. But he's, again, it was a way of saying, it's one of my closest friends. It's one right here at the table with me. As they would take that flat kind of pita bread, they didn't use utensils, and so they would kind of cup it, and everybody would eat out of the main dish there, and they'd scoop up this stew kind of food, and that's what they'd be eating with. And so they're saying, who? Each one of them went around the table, it says in Mark 14. Is it I? Totally expecting the negative response, the way they were asking it, but all of them go around saying, is it I? Ultimately, it comes around to it being Judas, obviously. And yet our Lord never tells the disciples who it is. In fact, in love, Jesus protects Judas because you know that Peter would have pulled out a sword and chopped off his ear or something. But he doesn't let anybody know what it was. He's giving out different clues that he whispered to them, what you do, do quickly. That he doesn't give any other keys. They don't know. They're just as shocked that it would be him, and each one of them going around the table, obviously wondering who it is, but yet saying, it's not me, is it? The kind of attitude as they're going around, they were completely clueless that it was Judas here. And yet Jesus, in all of his love, protecting him to the very end. Judas, whom he washed his feet, whom he warned and gave him every opportunity to be able to repent, even afterwards, even after he turned him in Gethsemane there, and he looks at him and calls him friend, trying to draw him back, wouldn't come back. Well, let's move into the next section here, and we'll see kind of the transition or the tie-in, because it's at the same table, it's at the same feast, verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Remember, you're at the Lord's Supper. I mean, what an event to be able to be at. And so there they are, this table conversation afterwards. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 24 through 30, I've entitled this part, I'm Number One. And what we're going to see here is a reversing of the world's standards. I guess it's the same thing when there's a number of you coming up to the car, coming up to the vehicle or the truck, and, well, who's going to get in the back seat and who gets to ride shotgun? See, it's those decisions each and every day on if you're going to take the lower seat. Who's going to sit at the main table and who gets the TV tray over on the couch? It's those kind of things of constantly taking that lower place. And so we can ask the question, why are the disciples right now discussing who is the greatest? After they just had this communion feast, John's account, he just washed their feet. He just talked about his suffering and death, and they want to talk about who's the greatest? Well, you might hear from one of them going, come on, he's the Messiah. He's starting up a kingdom. He's going to need a chief of staff. He's going to need to know which of us is going to be the best for that position there. Henry Kissinger said, what is causing so much disharmony among the nations is the fact that some want to beat the big drum, few are willing to face the music, and no one wants to play second fiddle. It's harder than I can tell to play the second fiddle well, as one said. John the Baptist seemed to get the clue, though. He must increase, I must decrease. He figured that whole concept out and understand the importance of it. Perhaps they're arguing, and the reason why this becomes a discussion is because of placement. You've been at those different meals before where you have your little name tag on there, and they want you to sit in a specific place, maybe at a wedding or wherever else, and there's a placement there. This would be set up the same. It said earlier in the gospel, careful when you come into a room, you don't take the best seat, because you might be asked, somebody more important than you is going to come in. They're going to say, excuse me, can you move over a little bit? Let them sit by me. So you don't want that to happen. It'd be very embarrassing. Don't do that. So table placement was important. Remember, this is the U-shaped table, squatty to the ground, about a foot, foot and a half off the ground. They would kneel down in little pillows and then fall to the side and kind of lean on each other as they leisurely dined. Now, as they're doing that there, we know that he has intimate conversation with a couple people. We know that John is on one of his sides, because John's leaning on his chest there. We know that from one of the accounts. And the other one is that he's whispering to Judas where nobody else can hear. So it seems that he places at his left hand and his right hand John and Judas. Was it that Peter was at the very end of the table and wondering why he's got the TV tray on the end? Was that what was going through? Is that what kicked up this thing? But for some reason now, all of a sudden, it's fired up on this aspect of greatness. Whatever the reason, the attitude was the attitude of the world, where it's competition and authority, and that's what it's all about, and that's what's important to success. And he's going, no. See, in the kingdom of God, greatness is measured by how many you serve, not how many serve you. I thought it was very interesting. Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's Hamburgers, I quote, said, he said, I got my MBA long before my GED. I even have a photograph of me in my MBA graduation outfit, a snappy, knee-length work apron. I guarantee you that I am the only founder among America's big companies whose picture in the corporate annual report shows him wielding a mop and a plastic bucket. He says, that wasn't a gag. It was a cause of leading by example. At Wendy's, MBA does not mean Master of Business Administration. It means mop, bucket, attitude. What a great phrase there. Mop, bucket, attitude. That's what he's saying here. You're going to go to the nice restaurant. You're going to be you want to be the guy sitting there with the silk, you know, napkins and everything else, a nice table, and somebody waiting on you and bringing you the lobster. He says, that isn't it in the kingdom of God. I want you being the waiter or the waitress there. That's what we're looking for. Not the elder son who gets all of, you know, everything that dad hands down. He gets all the hand-me-downs. But no, I want you to be the younger. That isn't expecting anything. That is to be our heart attitude. These guys wanted the glory, not the shame. They wanted the crown, not the cross. They wanted to be the master, not the servant. Let me say something very important here, because we could walk away from this thinking that we're not supposed to go for greatness. And I would say, it's okay to go for greatness. And then I would pause, and then I would launch forward and say, no, it's praiseworthy to go for greatness. I think God wants every one of us as believers going for greatness. He is not against greatness here. We simply need to redefine it. Matter of fact, Jesus specifically said about a friend of his, John the Baptist, among all those born of woman has not risen one greater, there's our greater word, there is not one risen greater than John the Baptist. He looks at John and says he's greater. I think because he had that concept that we talked about earlier, he must increase, I must decrease. Greatness is commended, and it's needed. It's just needed to be redefined, that's all. Here's how the world calls greatness. Don't go for that. Oh, go for greatness. That's what he says in verse 26. On the contrary, who is greatest among you? Let him do this. You want to be great? Become the greatest servant of all. That's what we're after here. Now, going for greatness, ambition. It's interesting, there's a few different verses, and we'll take, if we took two poles, if we stood up two poles and I had two guys hold them and there was a tent, you had a tension wire in between them, let me give you the two scriptures that would be those poles causing the tension to be able to hold that wire tight. And then we'll find this aspect of greatness or ambition somewhere in the middle there. The one says over in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. The word is ambitious. You want to be, men, ambitious after an office within the church? That's a good thing, he's saying. But then in Jeremiah 45, 5, he says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Now, how do you take these and reconcile these two? Both are obviously true statements. Well, I'm going to go back to Jeremiah 45, verse 5, and it was actually a time where, well, Jeremiah had a secretary. His name was Baruch. Baruch had just pinned down all the things that God wanted him to write down. So God gives them to Jeremiah. Baruch writes them down, writes them all in a scroll. Chapter 36, bring it to the king. King takes it, throws it in the fire. Because it was all judgment against Judah and what was going to happen with Babylon coming over and taking them away and all of this judgment. So Baruch has to write it all over again. And he's at a kind of a place where he's a little bit depressed, not just because he had to write it again, but what he's writing again is about the children of Israel and what was going to happen. They were going to get spanked big time with what was happening. So it says in verse 3 of chapter 45, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow, and I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I'll break down. What I have planted, I'll pluck up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I'll give you your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. He's basically at a time where, you know, as Baruch is, kind of getting in the face of God a little bit. Saying, I don't like this aspect of judgment coming your way. And he says, you know what? What I plant, I can pluck whenever I want to. And you're lucky that I'm not going to pluck your life. So he basically says, you know, don't be looking for blessings and everything else. Or no, you're getting taken off to captivity for 70 years. But I'm going to spare your life in the midst of all this. But where is that phrase? It says, do you seek great things for yourself, Baruch? Do not seek them. But here's the phrasing there that's the only problem. Is the for yourself. You can seek great things for God. You can seek great things for others. It's when you're only seeking greatness and great things for yourself. That's when it just becomes so self-fulfilling, self-oriented. That's where he says, come on, wait. I'm not against ambition. I think the Lord loves when we're passionate and ambitious in that way for his kingdom. Simply not self-centered ambition. And any ambition that centers on or terminates on oneself is wrong ambition. Paul said it in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done by selfish ambition. He articulates it right there in Philippians 2:3. We need to seek for God's work to be accomplished and God to be glorified. So Jesus becomes this incredible model for ministry. He was a servant. Something I don't know that I had seen before, and I'm going to turn over to, is it hot in here or is it just me? I've got a cold this week, and so maybe it's just me. In John 13, you know what was told him? One verse before he washes their feet? Check it out. He says this in John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, or the NIV says, under his power, all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Very interesting. At the phrase where Jesus, you have everything and your obedience, your whole entire life, going to the cross tomorrow, you've been successful in all these things, all that I have is going to be restored unto you, Jesus. And the very first thing that comes to his mind is, I got to serve somebody. I want to go lower. I want to serve somebody. That was the first reaction. Somebody all of a sudden says, hey, by the way, Mr. Janitor, today you become CEO of the company. It's amazing what he does here. And it goes for this aspect of, it's just his thought immediately to stoop lower and lower and lower. So we can go ahead and push ourselves to the top and realize when you get there, You're the farthest away from the presence of God. Because he understood this aspect of the kingdom being a triangle, the world's kingdom. But God's kingdom is that triangle upside down. Everybody's seeking to get to the top. He says, you don't understand. Getting to the top, getting to greatness is finally being on the bottom where you get to serve everybody. And he shows that. See, when you serve others, you look strangely like God. You look strangely like Jesus Christ. Now, imagine this for a moment. A relationship, a ministry, a church, or a marriage where the battle becomes, I can stoop lower than you. I can serve you better than me. And you're constantly trying to outserve each other and outlove each other in that way. Who can stoop lower to serve the other better? I think that would be a fix in many churches and ministries and marriages and all of that. Can I serve you better than you can serve me? If that would be our battle, if that would be our competition, I think we'd get a lot of things figured out. You know that Jesus showed himself a number of times in his post-resurrection, in these post-resurrection appearances. You know what he seemed to show more than anything else? It wasn't some shiny crown. It wasn't, hey, check out how bright my garments are, though they were bright. It seems that each time he's showing people his scars. The Emmaus disciples, he's walking with these guys. They talk him into spending the night before he would go on. He goes inside. They have no clue it's Jesus. He's been telling them stories. And they sit down, and it says, and he finally revealed himself in what? In the breaking of bread. I think he saw the holes in his hands. Because as soon as he broke the bread, they saw something all of a sudden different there, and they recognize immediately it was Jesus. He goes in the upper room where 10 of them are, or at least the 10 disciples and some of the others. And he says specifically, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He's proving that he wasn't a ghost to be able to say, look, look at my marks. Of course, next week when Thomas shows up, he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. See, it seems that scars seem to be the authentic marks of faithful discipleship. Who can challenge one's love when they show you the print of nails and the mark of the spear? I'm not sure, Jesus, if you love me or not. Just look at the marks. Paul said, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And I wondered for you and I, we're not getting persecuted or beat up, nor do I think we need to try to get in a fight with somebody so we can get a black eye in the name of Jesus. But I wonder, do we have any servant marks? Maybe it's camel knees from praying so much. Maybe it could be dishpan hands from washing the feet of others so much. I wonder what marks that he would see in us and in our lives, those spiritual marks, let's say, that he would see in our lives of what we're known for, what we do, and our attitude, our character. Going back to Luke there in 28 through 30, he lays out a couple of privileges for them. Number one, you're going to get to eat and drink at my table. He's talking about fellowship there. Second, he says, you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe that was directly in reference to these to the apostles themselves. We're going to be able to have authority also, but over in Revelation we see that. But specifically to these 12, they're going to be able to have this authority. Fellowship, authority. Isn't that the very things he was just talking about? They're sitting at the Lord's Supper, and they're talking about sitting, having this supper, and they're talking about having the fellowship of the supper. But ultimately, there's a supper to come out in my kingdom that's just going to be absolutely incredible. And you guys are talking about authority and greatness. This, don't just settle for some authority down here. Don't be excited to have the super office that has the most wonderful view and the badge or your name tag on your desk or any of those things. Those are fine. If you want that, that's great. But that's not the end all. Don't settle for this transient glory of this world when the greatest glory is that to come. He says, don't miss that. We go on to our last section of 31 through 34 when a believer falls. And I think we'll all be able to relate to this. And hopefully it'll bring encouragement our way. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny me three times that you know me. All of a sudden at this spot, Jesus takes the veil and rips it open to the unseen realm and allows us to peek in as he did back with Job in chapter 1 and be able to see what's going on behind the scene. Peter was clueless, right? He had no clue this was going on here. And on the other hand, Jesus knew, and he knew every detail. The apostles had just experienced these great blessings that evening. I mean, to be there at the Last Supper, to get to pose on the side of the table with him as Leonardo was doing the painting. You know, the whole last, I'm just joking. Okay, but the aspect of being there, where this Passover changes to the Lord's Supper, and that's what they're going to be doing for centuries out into the future, to be able to be there on that day. What an incredible, rich, spiritual blessing. And danger was just lurking at its door. That Porsche spider ready to pounce just continues to flick the web, and now he's going to use pride a little bit on their misunderstanding of greatness and all of these things. He's right there. He's especially there when you're trying to decide who's the greatest, who's better, me or him, me or her, which one's the greatest. Satan's ready just to jump right in. Satan wanted to do what? Well, sift him like wheat, test him. Put him through trials as he did Job. You know that wheat is sifted so as to separate the tares and soil from the wheat itself. This is a good process. It's a process, actually, of purification. See, you can't make bread unless you have only wheat. You don't want to be chewing on your Weber's bread and bite into a little rock or a piece of chaff or something like that. You want it to be pure wheat. So this whole sifting process is a great process. Matter of fact, even God himself does sifting in our lives. It's over in Amos 9:9 where he says, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So we got God doing some sifting in our lives. We have Satan that's being allowed to do some sifting in our lives. The whole process is what? Purification. We can't forget that. Now, the result of some of his shifting, he started sifting Judas, and he got him to become one of his, and he separated him from the rest. Peter, he starts sifting, and in fact, we know the end of the story, he did in fact deny him. And all the other disciples, as he starts sifting them, they end up fleeing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan already controlled Judas, but he had to ask for permission to sift the disciples. And we realize and understand in a number of places in Scripture that he has to ask permission to be able to sift you. Jesus uses a fan and sifts to get rid of the chaff. Satan uses the fan and sifts you to get rid of the wheat. He's trying to destroy the wheat. He's trying to take you down. Back in Job, God speaks to Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? The word considered, there's a lot into that little Hebrew word there, but it reveals the watchful eye of Satan, ever watching the saints, again looking for that weak link in the chain or that weak door in the fortress that he'd be able to break in and rob and destroy. But again, we keep coming back to the reminder that he can't even touch a flea on the back of Job's camel's back unless God allows it. No temptation to be able to come our way unless he allows it. Let's look at a couple lessons from this. Lesson number one, Peter was clueless to the attack, as I said earlier, but Christ knew every detail of that. And there isn't a single detail of your testing that Christ doesn't already know about. In fact, it says in Job 31:4, it says, does he not see my ways and count all of my steps? The answer, yes, and every one of ours also. Anything and everything that we're going through, it's all calculated. Lord knows exactly what you're going through, what you can handle, what you can't handle. Number two, Peter didn't even know that he needed help. But Jesus knew, and he says, and I prayed for you. See, Peter was clueless on that whole thing. And he obviously, Peter's answers show that he comprehended neither the serious events fast approaching nor the reality of his own weakness. He's thinking he's going to be able to stand. He's saying, hey, you can go to prison, go to death, you can have Jack Bauer torture me, it doesn't matter. I ain't going to fold. He's going to be able to stand. We see that's the very thing, as he was standing, unfortunately, on his own strength at that time. It's amazing what else Jesus does in this picture before it all happens here. He knows that he's going to need reassurance because he knows he's going to fail. And so he already gives him the assurance ahead of time, reassurance. But you're going to do this, but when you return to me, knowing that you're going to return, you're going to say, oh, what did I do? And you're going to repent, you're going to come back. Not only reassurance, but also a recommissioning. Because a lot of times Christians get beat up and something happens. You do something stupid, you repent of it, you know you made it right with God. But will I ever be able to do ministry again? Yes. He says he sees that he needs to be recommissioned. He says, okay, so when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brethren. The last section, serve your brethren. This section, strengthen them. It gives them something to do. Folks, we need to cooperate with God's character building process. See, God doesn't enjoy the fact seeing your faith come under attack, but he does long to see your faith mature. And he does long for you to look like Jesus Christ. And so with that, the process is good. And he allows you to go through the process time and time and time again with his own sifting, with the sifting allowed by Satan and that. Again, that he's not just enjoys the process of watching. Look at his faith get, ooh, look at that one over there. That's not what he's enjoying. But he's enjoying you coming out the other side, looking, being more and more mature and looking more and more like his son. See, Christ's comparison of Simon's test to a farmer sifting wheat pointed to the positive outcome of the process. Pure wheat is a good thing. Pure Christian is a good thing. What was his prayer for him? He says, Peter, my prayer for you is that your faith should not fail. I thought that word fail was interesting in the Greek. It's eklipo, where we get our word eclipse. He says, Peter, your faith will not be eclipsed by this. And you know what? We just finished up Ephesians on Wednesday night, two Wednesday nights ago. And in that, we were talking about the different armor that we are to have. And as he's saying here, your faith should not fail. Well, we recall to memory as we go back to that, as he says in Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith, why? With which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, which is the very thing that's taking place here. That's why he knows the attack against the faith, therefore he's going to be able to stand in this way. And you know what? When he betrayed him the three times, his faith didn't fail. Matter of fact, his love didn't even fail. The only thing that failed was his courage. This little teenage girl comes up to him and says, hey, you were one of them. Was not? That's what it was. He just broke down in courage. That's where he failed. Because why? I'll go to prison. I'll go to my death for you. He's standing there in his own flesh, in his own made-up, drummed-up courage. That's what he was standing on. That's what ended up crumbling. That was the issue there. Jesus prayed for his faith. His faith did not fail. It was his courage that crumbled. And had he heeded the Lord's warning, he would have spared himself a great deal of sorrow and shame. And as we look at Mr. Peter in that situation, we see us in that exact same situation each and every day. Folks, I think it's a reminder to us there's this unseen realm. It's not too often where God takes the curtain and shows it to us and be able to see those different things. Sometimes the discernment, we sense it, we feel it, we discern it, and we recognize it in that way. But we need to realize that we fight on a battleground. It is not a playground, as Warren Wiersbe always says in his writings. And so with that, we need to have on the full armor and know that the sifting is taking place. Not to get bugged at God for doing that. It's for your holiness. It's for your purification. It's simply so you look like his son Jesus. That is the process. It'll continue to be the process. But wait till glory and wait till the end. Amen? Just bow your heads and we'll pray with me.